We'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Before we do, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a rich privilege is ours to know the true and the living God, and to have eternal life in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be granted understanding in the truth of your word by your Holy Spirit, and to be given life in your Son. We thank you that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That you are a God full of grace and mercy, and you have shown it to your people. Today we ask that you would show us your glory, that we would know more of our great God and Savior, and that we would be stirred in our hearts to follow after you more fully with our lives. We pray that you would take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that your people would be salt and light in this world and ministers of the gospel of grace, and that you would be honored and glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning in our Sunday school hour, we were looking at aspects of idolatry. And, of course, we're mindful of the Ten Commandments, where God said that He is a jealous God, and therefore He will have no other gods before Him. And yet, Israel exchanged their God for that which was no God at all. Where did they get these gods? Where did they get these idols? Well, it says that some of them they actually brought with them from Egypt. Some of them they got from the Assyrians. Some of them they got from the Babylonians. Some of them they got from Solomon's wives. But they didn't get them from Yahweh, because Yahweh would have no other gods before Him. Where did they get these gods? Where did they get these idols? From the nations around them. That's why Israel was to be a separate people. That's why they had unique and distinct laws they were supposed to keep. That's why when they went into the land of Canaan, they weren't even supposed to mingle with the people, but in what might even be considered somewhat barbaric, they were supposed to annihilate the entire nation of Canaan so that they would not be influenced by the idolatrous practices of the nations around them. Israel was given a law, and that law would obviously make Israel good. At least that's what they thought. Of course, we're learning in Romans chapter 6 and 7 that the law can't make anyone good. But it's interesting that Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 15, as he's rebuking Peter, he says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." Israel, the Jews, they had a written revelation. They knew what pleased God, and if they did certain things, that would be pleasing to God. And so they knew not to commit adultery. They knew not to be covetous. They knew not to lie and steal and cheat. And so they sought to practice these things. But in their society in which they lived in this Roman world, there was all kinds of pagan idolatry, false gods, adultery, cult prostitution, all manner of evil. We're Jews and not sinners from among the Gentiles. But even so, lest we think that by keeping the law one can be found right before God, Paul continues and says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no one, no flesh, be justified." But I still find it interesting that Paul would say, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Apparently, they're, even though both of them needed to be justified by faith, and both of them had a common ground of being dead in their trespasses and sins, in man's eyes, at least, there was this difference. There was a little higher standard in the Jewish community, maybe because they had a written revelation and they did things that were right according to that law. What about the Gentiles? They have no written revelation, so they can't help themselves, apparently. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, even as we studied in Romans, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Though the Gentiles did not have a written revelation, a special revelation, they had a general revelation. What did they do with it? They suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of beasts and of birds, four-footed creatures, crawling things, and just kept getting worse and worse. In our passage today, it begins in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." There is this aspect of the Gentiles in Paul's day that they were as debauched a society as you could imagine. But as you're well aware, our society isn't much better than theirs. And so are there these Gentiles, if you will, in our society? Sure there are. And we are hard-pressed from all directions to follow the ways of the world, the ways of the Gentiles, if you will. To follow after idolatrous practices, even as our brother Ed has been exhorting us not to do. And Paul says here that we are no longer to walk as the Gentiles also walk. That's what we want to look at today. But before we do, as far as a review, I think it's very important that we review this, because we need to get the order correct, that we have to have an understanding of who God is and what God has done before we just step out and try to practice what He has commanded us to do. And in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, we've seen the work of God the Father choosing His own, the work of God the Son purchasing those whom the Father has chosen, and the work of God the Holy Spirit regenerating and sealing those that have been purchased by God the Son, those who were dead in trespasses and sins and have been given life, and even more amazingly, Gentiles being made equal with Jews. And in chapter 3, it's important that we understand Paul's position in all of this, that he was made a minister of this gospel of grace by God Himself, and that he was also given this ministry of the new covenant and the mystery of the Gentiles in the church. So before Paul begins his exhortations in Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like at this time to read again his prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "For this reason, because of all that God has done for Jews and Gentiles and what God has done in the life of Paul, making him a minister, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So before Paul begins to exhort them in godly behavior, he prays for them. He prays that they would know the truth, that they would know Christ, and that they would grow in Him. And then some of my favorite verses in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. If I haven't prayed the prayer that I needed to pray for God to make someone the way they should be, well, God can do beyond anything I ask or think. He is able. According to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So recognizing that God can do the miraculous, he prays on behalf of these Ephesians. And now in chapter 4, he begins to tell them what they should do. And we've looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And he has exhorted the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, that they would walk in unity and use the gifts that God has given to build up the church in love. And now we come to our passage today in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And the first things Paul says in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord." Paul says, "I say this." Now remember, he was one in chapter 3 that was appointed a minister of this gospel. If we look in Galatians, it wasn't his desire to do this. It wasn't man's desire to do this. He wasn't appointed an apostle by man, but he was appointed an apostle by God. Therefore, it would behoove us to listen to him. And then he says, and affirm together. This word affirm is actually the word testify or bear witness. And he says, bear witness with the Lord, or this word with can be translated in. I testify in the Lord. It is as though Paul is standing before them and raising his right hand and saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Here is a minister of the gospel appointed by God testifying in the Lord these things. We ought to listen. And what does he say? He says that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now today, we're going to look at what we should not do. We're going to look at the walk of the Gentiles. And Paul says that we're not to walk any longer the way the Gentiles walk. Now, was he writing to Gentiles? Sure he was. That's why he talked about what a privilege it was for them to be in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. But now, even though you are a Gentile, don't walk like the Gentiles, because you're something new in Christ. So let's take a look at each one of these things and see what Paul is getting across. Number one, it says that they walk in the futility of their mind. Now this word futility is sometimes translated vanity or emptiness. But rather than having a box that's empty, it's not so much that the box is empty, it's that the box is worthless. It has no purpose to it, and that's the idea of this word futility. Yes, it can mean emptiness. If the glass doesn't have any water in it, the glass is worthless. But you can actually put some poisoned water in there, and the glass, even though it has something in it and is not empty, it's still worthless. And that's the bigger idea, that they walk in a worthlessness, a purposelessness of life of their mind. Now, how does this futile mind act. Well, if we turn back to Ecclesiastes, we're very mindful of the purpose of this whole book is to express the futility of living life apart from God, no matter how beneficial it may seem at the time. You might be wise in this world, you might have the possessions of this world, you might have the pleasures of this world, but eventually you die. So what's the purpose? Man lives for so long, gets all that he can, and then he dies. So what advantage does the rich man have over the poor man? Not much. And so he begins by giving the theme of the book in chapter 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now in particular, what kind of vanity can we see in this first chapter of Ecclesiastes that talks about the futile mind of the Gentiles? Look in verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Everything the natural man spends his energies to pursue is absolutely worthless. And what's funny is that it doesn't even satisfy the one who's pursuing them. So he sees something, and he pursues it, and he gets it. Is he satisfied? Ecclesiastes says the eye is not satisfied with seeing. So as soon as he gets that, there's something else he sees, and he goes after that. I mean, that's why they market things the way they do. Isn't it funny how the world understands this reality of Ecclesiastes? That's why there's planned obsolescence. That's why they could build a computer today that would have the specifications of next year, but they won't. They'll wait for you to buy this year's computer and next year's computer, because they'll have more bells and whistles next year, and the eye will not be filled with seeing nor the ear with hearing. You'll need to get something new and better. So in the goals and striving of man, it's all futile. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas come to town, and there is a great misconception. Individuals started bowing down to them, thinking they were gods. And Paul starts crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So some people are materialistic. That's what we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 8. And they pursue the things of this world. They're never satisfied. Where else might man try to obtain some sort of purpose in life? Well, maybe through religion. And he builds up these idols of Zeus and Mercury, and thinking Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Mercury, they fell down and started worshiping them. This also is vanity. He says this is the vain things we came to turn you away from. So the futility of the Gentile mind can be seen in his materialism and even in his religion. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless, that they are futile, that they are vain. Maybe it's intelligence, maybe it's my own reasoning, maybe it's philosophy. No. The reasonings of natural man are vain as well. The things he seeks after in the material world, the things he seeks after in a religious way, the things he seeks after in his own mind, everything that the Gentile does, everything that the natural man does, is vanity. Therefore, we shouldn't walk that way. We shouldn't be walking, pursuing vain materialism, vain religion, and vain thoughts. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, we see the next thing that Paul talks about. He says, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Now, it's interesting, this word understanding is a compound word that uses the same word of mind in verse 17. But now it has the preposition dia with it, so it means through the mind. So this is thoroughly understanding something. What is the thorough understanding that the Gentile has? Darkness. As much as he tries to understand something and bring to light a truth, all he ever brings forth is darkness. Because his thorough understanding of anything is darkness. Now this word mind is also used in Matthew chapter 22. And notice what this facility that God has given to us is supposed to be used for. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus, answering what is the great commandment in the law, said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's going to be tough to do that with a darkened one, isn't it? But this same equipment that the Gentile has that is darkened is to be used by the child of God to love God. Therefore, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Don't let your mind be darkened. Rather, let your mind be used for that which it was given, to love God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, even though we have been given a mind that we might know and love God, what is the natural man's use of this mind? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Though it is the component of man that has been given to him by God, that man might love God and have fellowship with God, it's the component of man that man uses to indulge in the desires of the flesh. Therefore, again, think about all that Paul has written. God has taken dead individuals and given them life by His grace. He has redeemed them by the blood of His Son. He has sealed them with His Holy Spirit. Why then would we continue to use this facility known as the mind to indulge in the desires of the flesh when it's a mind that was given to us to love God? Therefore, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Now, why is their understanding darkened? In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness." Well, that's good news. "And the darkness did not comprehend it." Oh, man. The darkness can't understand the light, even though the light shines in the darkness. And that's the reason why the Gentile mind in its futility is darkened. Because he cannot understand the light. So in John chapter 3, what are his actions? In John chapter 3, verse 19, we read the following. Basically, John has written that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, says that God didn't send him into the world to judge the world because the world was already judged. He didn't need a judgment. The judgment was already there. And what was this judgment? In verse 19, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." Because men practice evil deeds, they don't want anybody to know about it. They'd rather be in the darkness and stay in the darkness. They don't want to come to the light of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they will be found out to be evil. And they don't want to be found out to be evil. But Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 26, in verse 16, when Paul was giving his testimony before King Agrippa and telling King Agrippa what happened to him on the road to Damascus, in verse 16 he says that Jesus Christ told him to do this: "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in me." Even though darkness cannot understand the light, and even though men practice evil deeds so that they won't come to the light, now God has raised up a man by the name of Paul to preach to both Jews and Gentiles, so that what will happen? That their eyes will be opened, that they will turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they will receive forgiveness of sins where there once was condemnation, and they will receive an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. Rather than a life of futility, there is now a life of hope, an inheritance, if you will. But it wasn't Paul that was really opening the eyes, and of course we know that. But we can read that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says that we need to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Why? "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We've already seen that his beloved Son is light itself. He is the light. He is the true light. God has transferred us from darkness into light. And Paul was a minister of this gospel. So even though an individual in his natural state has a darkened mind, that he cannot comprehend the light and he does evil deeds and won't come to the light, there is a hope given in the gospel that God can open the eyes of the blind, that they can see the light and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, what else was a problem with Gentiles? says they were excluded from the life of God. We already read in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that Jesus not only is the light, but he is the life. Paul was reminding the Gentiles at this time that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, what was so bad about being excluded from the commonwealth of Israel? He says at the end you had no hope and you were without God in the world. They were excluded. They had no rights. Why? Says in Ephesians chapter 4, because of the ignorance that is in them. This word ignorance is agnoia, which means no knowledge. They didn't know. They were ignorant. You get a word agnostic from this kind of word. They had no knowledge. Not only did they have no knowledge, but also because of the hardness of their heart. What does this? This is an interesting word, and it doesn't necessarily mean that God is opposed to these people. Because in Mark chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, in Mark chapter 6, in verse 42, it says, they all ate and they were satisfied, and then he departed and went out to pray. He came to them walking on the water. They were frightened. He said, take courage, do not be afraid. He got in the boat and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. And then in verse 52, why were they greatly astonished? For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Turn over a few pages to Mark chapter 8. This is after he fed the 4,000. So they didn't get any understanding after he fed the 5,000. Let's try it with 4,000. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh no, we forgot to take bread. And now we can't get leaven from the Pharisees. How are we going to make bread? Apparently the Pharisees had some worthless leaven that didn't bake the bread right or something, is what the disciples are thinking. Don't get leaven from the Pharisees. I wouldn't buy my wheat or oil from them either, I suppose. No. That's not what I mean at all. Verse 16, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, he just fed 4,000 people. Do they need bread? They don't need bread. The supply of bread is right there with them. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Did you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? A hardened heart is a heart that is unable to understand. It can't put the pieces together. It can't logically think through the facts and come to a correct conclusion. The facts are there, the facts are obvious. But it can't reason right because it's a hardened heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's not just the Gentiles that had hardened hearts. Talks about Moses putting a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at what was fading away. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, but their minds were hardened, for until this day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, but it is removed in Christ. They had no clue as to what the purpose of Moses was or the purpose of the law. Paul didn't either until he was saved. And then he can say in Galatians that the purpose of the law is to point one to Christ. What did the Jews use it for? A means of finding acceptable standing before God. They missed it entirely. There it was. The pieces are there. The law points one to Christ. You could put it all together. You could arrive at this conclusion, but not with a hardened heart. I hope that we do not walk as the Gentiles in this area. Surely we would not think that because of our good works, we stand righteous before God. It's somewhat of a tricky tightrope to walk sometimes, isn't it? Because Paul is telling us what good works we're supposed to do. But they don't justify us. A hardened heart can't put this together. And that's the heart of the Gentile. And another reason it says in verse 19, it says, they having become callous. This word callous means insensitive to pain, which would have the idea of inability to be convicted by sin. So you love darkness. You practice evil. You won't come to the light. There's no life. You're ignorant. You have a hard heart. Why? Because things just bounce off of you. There's no sensitivity in your heart whatsoever to receive the things of the Lord. Now, please let that not be true of God's people. That they not walk in the ways of the Gentiles with a calloused heart, to where the words of God fall on it like the wayside soil, and the birds of the field eat it up before it even has a chance to root. But that's the heart of the Gentile, a calloused heart, insensitive to pain, insensitive to conviction. The word of God goes in the ears, they can't put it together, they don't even care to. And then this was interesting as you think about some words that are in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, and certainly we should. We even had a short devotion on it this morning, and how God's sovereignty and knowing that He is working all things out after the counsel of His will for the glory of His name and for the good of His people is a comfort to His people. But the sovereignty of God never nullifies the responsibility of man. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, yes, these individuals are dead, but all of these practices that we've been talking about are willful. Notice it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and I will emphasize it when we get there, thus I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over. Now what do we read in Romans chapter 1 for someone who has such a heart that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness? What happens? God gives them over, right? What does it say here? They have given themselves over. These people are not without excuse. They are justly condemned because they willfully turn themselves over to deadness, if you will, to hard-heartedness, to ignorance, to callousness. Particularly, it says here, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, we've already read it. It said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Does God give them over? Yes, He does. But what are they doing? They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So what is the end result? The wrath of God rightly falls on them. Not just indiscriminately, whimsically throwing wrath out, but pouring wrath out righteously upon individuals who willfully choose to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and give themselves over to all manner of evil. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. It says, "For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." This word "practice" is translated interestingly in Acts chapter 16. You remember the little girl who was earning money for her masters by prophesying, and she had a demon spirit and was telling everybody that Paul had the spirit of the true and the living God, and Paul finally got annoyed and told the spirit to come out of her. Now she can't predict the future anymore. They lost their money. This word that's translated "practice" in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, is the word "prophet" in Acts chapter 16. You remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul went into Ephesus and he preached the truth about Christ, and many were turning from idols to serve the true and the living God, and now the people who make the idols, their prophet's going. They didn't like that either. And the same word is translated "business" in Acts chapter 19. This word "practice" has the idea of livelihood, how you live, what you do to be gainfully employed. Now, what is their livelihood? How are they gainfully employed? In every kind of impurity with greediness. Well, that... Maybe Mr. Bryant can tell me. I don't know, but that sort of sounds like corporate America. Livelihood of corporate America is all manner of impurity with greediness. Right? Don't walk like the Gentiles. I don't care if every corporation in America walks this way. Don't walk that way. So easy to follow the ways of the world and adopt their philosophies, and now all of a sudden we begin to find out that we're not doing what we ought to. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greed. This word impurity has the idea of uncleanness, that which defiles and keeps one from the presence of God. The word "greed" came from two Greek words which means to have more. As the etymology of the word expanded, it came to mean receive more, or want more, or just take it. It actually came to be a military word where people would expand their borders by taking more of the enemy's territory. All manner of greediness and impurity. So what would be some applications we could learn? In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, Peter wants the people to whom he's writing to know that they were redeemed with perishable things. They were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from their futile way of life, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Your life was futile too. You were pursuing all manner of vanity. He had no purpose in life. But now there is purpose for the Christian. He has been redeemed and given a purpose in life. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's now take that facility that we used to use for indulging the desires of the flesh, and let's renew that mind with the truth of God's Word, that we might love Him. In John chapter 8, verse 12, we read, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. There's the promise. If you follow Christ, you will walk in the light, and you won't be in the darkness. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now He has reconciled you. Yes, we were alienated. We were excluded from God, from the life of God. But now, in amazing grace, He has reconciled us. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, as Paul is speaking to the people on Mars Hill and talking about how they should be able to put the pieces together and come to a correct conclusion, and knowing that the darkness does not understand the light, notice what it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that's nice, because He could have left us in our ignorance. But He overlooked the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. There is a call that goes out, a gracious call, that even in your ignorance, He will overlook it, if you will but repent and come to Him. So in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 7, in case you didn't get it the first time, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, if you hear His voice today, do not harden your heart. Come to Christ, receive eternal life, and then do not walk as the Gentiles walk. In our reading this morning, Lazarus was brought forth from the dead. What brought him forth? He was going to lay there as long as something didn't happen. But when Jesus spoke, he came forth. It took the Word of God to bring forth the dead man to life. In your bulletin, in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus, praying to the Father, said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It takes the Word of God to bring forth a dead man to life. It takes the Word of God to sanctify that living man in the truth. So that the hymn writer William D. Longstaff would write, take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His Word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. Let's pray. Father, may You take the truth that is here in Your Word and apply it to the hearts of Your people, so that Your people would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be equipped for every good work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.